Dear congregation, we're going to be breaking into chapter 3 of 1 John this morning. And just covering those first three verses, have you noticed what Brother Pai read beginning the end of chapter 2? There's definitely a break in the thought that is marked by this phrase that comes up again and again in 1 John, and it's my little children, little children. And the chapter break comes right in between that, which is unfortunate. It breaks up those two, but the flow of thought continues, which is why we began at the end of chapter 2. But in any case, we're just looking at the first three verses this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 960, Black Pew Bible. The Word of the Living God says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The title, I believe, in your bulletin says, of the sermon says, "Children of God," but I think it'd be better labeled. You know, I have to get those things into Denita early. She was going on vacation. So I just quickly look at the passage. But as in the text and studying, I have a more apt title, what it should be, "Fathered by God." And this small section of Scripture, it's home to one of the most profound truths in all the Bible. For in it we find treasures, rich treasures, vast treasures, right here that stretch the whole length and breadth of redemptive history. And so what we have in here is a doctrine. It's high, it's lofty, and yet it's also near and tender. And so what I want to do this morning is to walk through six aspects of God the Father that are here for us to consider and to spur you on to new levels of reverence and worship of God. So if you're taking notes and you're frantically right now looking for a pen, okay, here come the 6 points. Okay, take a second, find a pen. I just got a short little aside. A couple weeks ago, the sermon wasn't recorded, so somebody asked me, "Okay, could you just print off your manuscript?" And I'm not one of those pastors that is so skilled that I can have just a post-it note or something of a few bullet points. Pretty much every word that I'm going to say usually is in here. And then some. There's a lot of grammatical mistakes, but if you find that helpful, I printed off some copies and they disappeared. So either it was helpful for people or somebody thought this was trash and donated it to the recycling bin. In any case, that is always available. Just let me know and I can make my manuscript grammatical errors and all available for you. So here now are the six headings, and don't worry, I will come back to each of these, repeat them. But here they are: the revelation of the Father, the eternality of the Father, the love of the Father, the adoption of the Father, the glory of the Father, and lastly, the purity of the Father. Revelation, eternity, love, adoption, glory, and purity. As Christians, speaking of the revelation of the Father, I think we take this doctrine, excuse me, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, we take it for granted. We swim in it. We pray our Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, Father God. And we rightfully do so. We affectionately refer to God as Father in the way that Jesus does so. But we probably haven't considered how new, or rather how expanded this becomes in the New Testament. Now, it's not new, as if there was no reference in the Old Testament or no foundation for this. There is precedent to think of God as Father in the Old Testament, though the references to God as Father are seldom. Here are just a few of the important ones. Isaiah 64, verses 8 through 9. "O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever." Psalm 103:13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And here the psalm compares God to be like a father in a way that is more of an analogy describing who he is. Now let's look at one more, Jeremiah 31. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. In the last one, God is not explicitly called father, but it's implicit. If he has a son, he must be the father. And with these and a few others that I'm not mentioning, this doctrine of the fatherhood of God has a foundation to then be expanded into the New Testament. But if you were to ask a Jewish person at the time of Christ, even though this was in the Old Testament that they had, to think of God as father, they would have thought, oh, our father is Father Abraham. They would have thought of their forefathers. They wouldn't have thought of God in those terms. They would have thought of their ancestor. But when it comes to the New Testament, something happens. Something changes, or rather, something is revealed and expanded upon that had been totally previously revealed, but kept at a bit of a distance. God, the Father, sends his son to be born of a woman and live among men. And the incarnation of Christ was this monumental act of condescension, almost said condensation. When we say it's a condescending act, not like when you're speaking down pridefully to somebody, but as somebody that must come down and stoop. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, this is the confession that Pastor Curtis, myself, the elders of the church affirm, describes that the distance between the Creator and the creature is so vast, it's so distant, that without some voluntary act of condescension, well, I cannot say that, without him making himself known, we would not have known of him. And he does. And through this act of Christ coming down to us, where he was transcendent and then shows his imminence, his nearness to us, he reveals, he crosses this bridge, this distant bridge by the Son, and he reveals that he is both fully God and fully man. And in that comes with being the Son of God, we learn more of the fatherhood of God. His ministry begins with the pleasure of the Father being bestowed upon him. At his baptism, where God says from the Father, from above in the heavens, behold, this is my Son, in whom am I? I am well pleased. And Jesus often escaped to go pray privately with his Father. Jesus tells his disciples to pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus expands and reveals the Father. This God who is distant is brought near through his own ministry. And in the Sermon on the Mount, just consider all the references to Father, the fatherhood of God that they hadn't had before. Let me just read a sampling, a few of these. 6:1, this is from the Gospel of Matthew. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 25-26, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? 7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be open. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? And many, many others like this in the New Testament. What's new about God the Father is that he is not seen merely as being like a father, but that he is Father. God is our Heavenly Father. It's a truth that's in utero in the Old Testament. And then it's expanded upon through Jesus and his ministry in the New Testament. He reveals to us that God is Father, that He is Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all co-equal. They share the same substance, the same essence, and they're one. It's one God in three persons. And remember what Philip asks of Jesus in John 14? Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me, believe me that I am the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This is the revelation of God as Father. Now consider with me, church, the eternality of the Father, how God has always been this way. You and I think of fatherhood as something that we become, that we take on, which is correct. I once was not a father, and then, Lord, I had Naomi, our first child, and I became a father. That's right to think in that way. My fatherhood, in fact, you know, for dads, we feel it when the baby is born. For moms, they feel it, they know it, when they discover they're pregnant. But fatherhood and motherhood even precedes that. It goes back to the moment of conception. I think this is an area where, as Christians, we should be more insistent and double down upon this language of fatherhood and motherhood. You're not a mom or dad only after the baby arrives, but even from the moment the sperm and the egg are joined together, you're a dad. You're a mom, not just when you feel it, not just 9 months later. Maybe we don't understand, maybe we don't sense that, or that it's unknown to us, but we are father and mother long before that. But this reality, come back into our text for a moment, this reality becoming a father, becoming a mother, pointed on fatherhood. This is the metaphor. Earthly fatherhood is the metaphor for God as Father. It's an analogy of how God relates to us, except with God, He is the reality of fatherhood, not the analogy, not the metaphor. It's who He is. That's what being an earthly father points to. We are living illustrations of what He is and always is. And this is the second thing. God did not take on being a father. He did not become a father. In order for Him to be eternally the Father, He had to eternally have a Son. And in order for the Son to be eternally the Son, sharing of the same nature, the same substance, the same essence of the Father, He had to always have a Father. And He did. He does. This is our God, existing forever in Trinity. Now think of the church. God did not create us. He did not create humans because He was lonely. Sometimes that's thrown around. Why did God create anybody? Well, because He was lonely. He was by Himself. No, He wasn't by Himself. He always existed eternally in a relationship, a beloved relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God did not become Father. He always was. He always was. And as a Father, He always, always related to the Son with an intense love and pleasure and delight. So think of Jesus at the beginning of His earthly ministry again. Practically speaking, when He was baptized, at that point, He hadn't done anything, right? The way we think, He hadn't accomplished anything. Sure, He had been sinless, but everything that we think of the content of Jesus' life and ministry, we think of the feeding, the teaching, the discipling, rebuking, all that comes after His baptism. And yet, this is what the Father says of His Son. "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased with the Son, even before the magnificence of His ministry had kicked off. And what you have here, even and with the Holy Spirit too, present, who descended from heaven and rested upon Jesus, it's a picture of who God is. Always in relationship. Always pleased with the Son. Always delighting from eternity's past, beyond the vanishing point, and into eternity's future. The never-ending and never-beginning eternal God. The eternality of God is what the psalmist marvels over in Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now ponder with me, church, the love of the Father, flowing from this eternal relationship, the love that the Father then has toward us. It was by love that the Father initiated salvation. Salvation always begins and ends with God. It starts with Him. He draws and we respond. He initiates. We simply reply. This love of God, this is implicit at the very beginning of creation, from the beginning of the world, where He created all things and He saw that they were good, exceedingly good. It was the love of the Father that's embedded in the law of God and the greatest commandment that we are to reciprocate, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now as we enter into our text, it's almost impossible to consider the love of the Father without talking about this next point, which we'll come to, but the adoption of the Father. We'll get to that in due course. Now look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, knowing the background of the revelation of the Father, the eternality of the Father, and how much the Father loves the Son, we come to this verse and we should just have bewilderment. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See is, it's too weak of a word. It should be something like, behold, look at this. As one theologian put it, it's behold this glorious, measureless love. It's the idea of astonishment. Look at this measureless love here. It deserves what we would do today when we want to emphasize something. We put it, all, you know, you're texting somebody, you put it in all caps. That way they can scream it in their head. And you want to underline it and bold it, italicize it, put a million explanation points after it. What kind of emphasis can we put on this? It's like saying, can you believe the kind of love the Father has given to us? And this idea of the Father's love, this flows directly from God and His character. And given, just remind you of the context of 1 John for a moment. Think through all the tests that John had just given to these believers of authentic belief, of authentic faith. And one of those tests was a test of love for others. And it's like John suddenly backtracks and says, do you even know where this love comes from? It comes from God Himself. That's where this comes from. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And when we can't simply just hear this and take this for granted. It's already amazing enough, that an amazing gift that God created the world. That's amazing. It's amazing that God has given us a life. If we only had one life to live and that was it, that would be an amazing gift from God. It was already an amazing thing that God goes beyond that. And this is such worthy of praise that He even redeemed anybody, even for a temporary amount of time. That would have been enough to praise Him. But God goes beyond that. God goes beyond anything that we could imagine, anything of giving humans life. He goes beyond simply redeeming people of a sin, but He does this. He makes us His sons and daughters. He makes us His children. He makes us, we who have been rescued, who have believed in the Son sent by the Father and made alive in the Spirit, He makes us His children. That's mind-blowing. That's boggling. It's amazing. Everything else about God and who He is, what He had done up to that point, would have already been enough for grounds for worship. And then God lavishes His love upon His kids. This is the kind of truth, church, that's worth meditating upon. This is the kind of truth that's worth just thinking about and ushering to mind and giving God glory when you have the least impulse to give Him glory. It's this love for His children and His goodness that we respond to with praise. Now, before I go on to speak about the adoption of the Father, I just want to acknowledge a barrier that many of you, perhaps many of you, maybe just a few of you, might have when you come to this doctrine of the fatherhood of God, and that barrier is our own fathers, our own dads. It's their own shortcomings. So for better or worse, we're partially at least, the products of our own parenting or parents' parenting. Some of you may have been abandoned by your parents in your life. Maybe practically you were abandoned. They were present, but they were passive, aloof, disconnected. Dad was there, but just disinterested in the things that you did or said. Maybe you never had that weekend where he came and watched you do some sports thing or go fishing or go on vacation. Maybe he was just emotionally checked out. Perhaps, and I know this affects more people than we know, perhaps you were physically or mentally, emotionally abused, verbally abused, maybe just all of the above. And so when you hear God as Father, there's just this wall there. It's a callous barrier with this emotion that you have toward the idea of fatherhood. It's not one of love, but really of hatred or anger or confusion, or maybe just apathy. It's a way you just pulled the plug on that emotion to be checked out from that forever. But because God as Father is the standard by which we understand what a father is, what we are never to do is to assume that because my dad is like this, that God must be like this. Because my dad was always angry and disappointed and distant, so too is God the Father. Because my dad only ever demeaned me, he never built me up, he never showed me that he cared, God the Father must be like that. No, friend, God isn't like the shortcomings of your dad. Maybe cognitively, you know that. You know that, but it hasn't connected to your heart yet. You know it isn't fair to project your junk or the sins of your father back onto God, but you've also just never seen a good example of fatherhood in your life. That's what it's like for all of us. We see the things, what not to do. I would never do that, but that's not the same thing as a positive example of what to do. I just want to say to you that if God, first of all, he's never, never a picture of your sin or your parents' sin. And if you want to see what kind of love that the Father has and who he is, look at how he loves the Son. Look at how he is delighted in his Son. And the Son delighted to do his Father's work. And the Son took joy to complete what the Father sent him to do. So using that, using the Word of God, not your relationship with your dad, using the Word of God as our starting point, my prayer for you is that you'll be able to see the best of God the Father reflected in the fatherhood that is in this church. Sure, there are dads here that we sin every day. But as often as you see those dads, those fathers, trying to emulate God, to be holy as he is holy, to see that, see this picture of these sinners being mercifully pruned to be made more and more like God every day. So I don't know if you'll ever have the chance to be reconciled to your parents. Perhaps your dad's gone home to be with the Lord, or your mom's gone home to the Lord, but I can tell you how God relates to his children. And it's this picture that we have, the many pictures, but one of the pictures is the parable of the prodigal son. The son who ran off and squandered his inheritance. That's us, friends. Wallowing in our sin in a far-off country, distant, far away from God, lacking thanksgiving for the life that God has given us. And only when a person has come to the end of themselves, only when the prodigal son came to the end of themselves, when he came to his senses, did he return to his father's home. That's a picture of repentance. And when the father sees a son a long ways off, he came running to him. Dad came running to his estranged son who repented, and he takes him in. Friend, there's a picture there of adoption where he will take you in. He'll throw you a party. He'll celebrate over the son that was lost and now is found, who was once blind and then sees, who responds to him in faith and repentance, of being broken over their sin, desperately needing the forgiveness of God. But church, with that, let's consider how the Father adds us to his family. And that's the adoption of the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God goes beyond all the expectations and makes those he redeemed part of his family. And when we think of adoption, I think we miss the picture that the Bible portrays for us of what's in mind. We think of adoption in either like a foster adoption or through an agency. If it's a foster adoption, first the system tries to work for reunification. And only when all the attempts for reunification of the parents have failed can that kid be adopted. Or if it's through an adoption agency, the first thing that might come to mind is just forking over loads of money. I think that's real atrocity. I don't know why that is the case, but that's what we think of typically. But adoption in the ancient world wasn't like this typically. It worked a little bit differently. When one was adopted in the ancient world, they were a grown person. They weren't a little baby. It was adopted by somebody who had no heir. In Rome, in the Roman Empire, this was more common among the elite. It was one of the mysteries of ancient Roman Empire in the first century, why the aristocracy, the wealthy, the elite, they were unable to conceive. And this is believed to be the fact that they were using aqueducts that were lined with lead. Led to infertility. They were just unaware of that. So imagine an older rich man with no son, no heir. So when he would adopt somebody has grown, he would give them his name, his family name, that they would receive his inheritance as though they were his actual son, even if they weren't his child. And I think I've used this illustration before, but it's too beautiful to not use. And one of my favorite movies is Ben-Hur. You've seen it, right? If you haven't seen it, it's worth seeing, friends. There's gospel truths all over the place. In this film, Judah Ben-Hur, he's a Jewish prince, basically, during the time of Christ, and the story runs adjacent to Christ all the way through. He's falsely accused of this crime he didn't commit, and he's forced to a conviction to be on a Roman warship, a naval ship, and he's one of the rowers. They had a short lifespan being underneath deck. Well, there's this naval battle, and he narrowly escapes, and he's at float for a couple days, and he saves this Roman general who was his captor, basically, and saves him. Well, when they're rescued, this captor, the general, makes Judah Ben-Hur his personal slave. Over the course of some years, he races his horse, and he becomes a dear friend, his chariot racer. And there's this beautiful moment in the movie where they're at this big celebration. Think a toga party, the whole, music. There's torches and a water fountain. Just think a Roman party in your mind. And the general gets everybody's attention, and paraphrasing a little bit. And he comes and he grabs Judah Ben-Hur and says, "Having no son of my own," I think his son had actually died, "I take Judah Ben-Hur as my son." And he grabs him and he takes his ring off and puts it on him. The signet ring representing his family seal. His name, so that anything that Judah did at that point, what anything that Ben-Hur did, was in the name of his adopted father. That all the legal requirements of being adopted, anything he did with the authority that his father, all the inheritance of the father became his. And they were transferred to his account. Friends, that's a picture of adoption. If we are called children of God, then we are adopted into the family of God, as it is written in Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." Dear child of God, you were bought at a price. You are grafted into the family of God. You who are justified and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You were adopted by God, and you are now sons and daughters of the living God. And because you are sons and daughters, you are therefore heirs, joint heirs of Christ. And this, the only response I have to that is what John has here in the text. And so we are. That's the language of acknowledgement colliding with astonishment. It's true. So we are. And in this adoption too, friends, there's at the moment of adoption, there's an estrangement that takes place. It's an estrangement between the world and the children of God. Look at the rest of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world doesn't know the children of God for the same reason they didn't recognize Jesus. Because they are, by default, children of the devil. Children of wrath, as it is described. Those are the two families to which all are sorted and all belong. When one is born in sin, they are, by default, in this family that does not know God. And they share against this rebellion against God. And what we need, we so desperately need, is adoption. We need to be adoptive operation. We need this new birth to be grafted into this family, because this family that we are in by default is bent on wrath, bent on rebellion, bent on insurrection. By default, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned against God. And we need Him. We need Him to adopt us and to recognize us as sons and daughters. In order for that to happen, and when that happens, in order for us to recognize the weight of God's glory. And all that happens through adoption. This adoption, though, goes further yet. Look at this next aspect in your text of the glory of the Father. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, as He is. Notice with me this transition here where there's this move from adoption to then seeing God as He is. There's an expectation here that we will get to set our gaze upon Christ as He is, upon the King as He is. And the good news gets gooder, further and farther still into the adoption and into the glory of the Father, where we too, friends, we too will become reflections of that glory when we are glorified. Second coming. At the coming of Christ, where the glory of the Father seen in the Son will be unveiled in His people. Now we have small pictures of this in the Gospels. The transfigured clothes became radiant white so no one could bleach them. Intensely white. But even beyond appearances, the King of glory who will be glorified, give without sin. No thought of it, no inkling of it, no temptation, no alluring seduction, no desire for sin. Just stop right there and ponder that. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine a day without sin. I can't imagine an hour unless I'm asleep. It's the only time I think I can escape the thought of sin. And even then, maybe in my subconscious, I'm probably still sinning. Intellectually, you'll no longer have falsehood or error or false doctrine creep into your mind. And just think your mind will be sharp. No more walking into the room and asking, what I would. Something to do with parenting, I don't know. No more forgetting or reaching for a word or a memory or a name that you can't recall. No longer face the past sins and being reminded. He needs the poor of sight will no longer need glasses. Won't that be great? I won't have to use size 16 font in order to preach from. That's my old person flex. I can't remember. But that'll be gone. And those people, like this last week we celebrated and remembered Ray Wilson, who had lost their ability to walk, will be able to bend their knee. You know, the first thing that he's going to do is bend his knee to Christ, and then his son spoke up. Actually, I think he's going to scratch his nose, because for over 25 years, he hadn't been able to scratch his nose. But shortly thereafter, he's going to bend his knees to his Savior. Spiritually, we will be forever filled with the Holy Spirit, with no more indwelling sin, no more besetting sin to cause us to stumble, to go astray, or tempt us. The old self will finally and totally and forever be put to death. Sin will be vanquished. It'll be gone. And we'll be clothed, friends, in the righteousness of Christ. We'll be able to stand before a King and not be ashamed. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In a word, We will be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. And in this qualitative and quantitative upgrade, as it were, if I can say it that way, we will gaze upon Him with even new wonders, new astonishment of how vastly more beautiful and infinite our God is. And then even in becoming like Him, you will still be filled with new wonders, a new mystery. The mysteries won't be taken away. There'll be new things to be astonished at, of His goodness and mercy and love and all the wonderful works of His character and creation. Friend, child of God, do you not long for that? Do you not look forward to that? Brother and sister Christian, does your heart not soar when you think that God has made you His child? He has adopted you, and you will get to see Him as He is. You will one day look forward to eager expectation of His coming. Joel Beakey, he was speaking at the Founders Ministry this last February, and he just commented, it's just such a passing. I can't remember if it was about the adoption of God. I don't remember the talk he was on. Maybe he was on assurance of salvation. And talking about how he lamented hearing about men when they're in their 50s and 60s and 70s, wishing they could go back to their youth. And Joel Beakey, he's got to be late 50s or 60s. He's like, are you kidding me? I'm so much closer to glory than I was yesterday. I'm so much closer. That's going to be so much better than anything I could have ever done in my 20s. No more missed opportunities. Forget about the missed opportunities. They're gone. Yesterday is gone, but eternity is before us. And it's before you today, friend. And here's how John concludes this small section. And with a response here, consider with me the purity of the Father. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, of course, this isn't only the purity of the Father. Know that this, the Son is also here. John has just shifted here from the love of the Father to the hope of seeing His Son as He is. And yet, because God is Trinity, we know that is what is true, the Father is also true, the Son here. If the Son is pure, so then is the Father, and so then also is the Holy Spirit. The hope that is spoken of here, friends, this isn't like I hope the Cardinals win their next game. This isn't a wishful thinking like I hope it rains tomorrow or hope I have a good weekend. No, this is a Christian hope. The Christian hopes differently than the world. This is a confident expectation that this will happen. So if you share this hope that you will see Jesus as He is, you share the confident expectation that you will see Jesus and that you are a child of God. The atheist friend, they don't have the same kind of hope. They have the earthly hope. They have the wishful thinking. And if you're going to be a consistent atheist, you actually have to hope wishful thinking against this happening. That kind of hope is a wishful thinking. Or if the atheist is wrong, then the consequences of their sin are eternal damnation. And for the Christian who is right, the results are to see Jesus. That's the end state. That's the telos. That's where all of history is going, to see Jesus as He is. So when we live in the light of this hope, where in this present perseverance, your faith is grounded in this future confident expectation, we're to respond to that. If you want to purify yourself, as He is pure, that means to be sanctified, to be made like Christ, then you do this by setting your heart on the future purity that will come when you will be made like Him. If you don't hope in Him, it's going to be evident, church, because it'll be obvious because you have just no thought of a life of holiness, no care for it, no attempt to pursue righteousness and reflect God's character and live in light of His return. That's how we're supposed to live, in light of Jesus coming back. We don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. And friend, this is something J.R. Packer once said, that being fathered by God is a reality that should control our worship and prayers in this life. And it really is. This truth changes everything. From the revelation of God as Father, from everlasting to everlasting, where He's eternally Father, to always loving and being loved by the Son, to adopting many sons and daughters of the family of God, to reflecting the glory of God and setting your gaze in faith with a confident expectation that one day we will be like Him, that we shall see Him as He is, and that we will be made pure as He is pure. This is the greatest thing to look forward to ever. Seeing God and being like Him. No, nothing can compare to that. Nothing this world can offer you. Not the whole world. It just doesn't compare to the promises of God, which in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. And these truths, these promises, God holds out for you to respond. To be a child in God, to be adopted into His family, to be fathered by God. God holds out these promises as come and be fathered. Come and be shepherded. Come and gaze upon this God who sent His Son to die for you. Let's pray. Father, would You forgive us for failing to live up to this, for failing to grasp the weightiness of Your glory and this truth, for lacking the hearts oriented toward worship and holiness and to be like You. Lord, would You purify us as You are pure? Would You sanctify us and make us more holy? Would You help us to fight the good fight of faith? To lay siege to our sins, to grow in our anticipation and expectation, eager expectation that You will return. Lord, help us to live in light of that. Well, that one day You will return. Our faith will be made sight, and we will see You as You are. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.